Good morning. This morning, before Larry brings us a message, he asked that I read Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34 to the end. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, be anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I would turn the time over to Larry.
I want to bring Christian greetings to each one, wherever you are, whatever time you're at, as we have church. You know, the Bible says that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. So wherever you are, with a small group of people, that is church. And be assured by the authority of God's word, Christ is with you. The changes that have taken place in the last 2 weeks in our community, in our country, and in the world are truly phenomenal. Changes that I've never witnessed the depth and degree of. I do still remember as a young boy, 6 years old, being at the Raw Winter Fair. It was in November of 64. I still remember this. And even as a young man, I remember how everything stopped. And the announcement was made that John F. Kennedy had been shot in Dallas, Texas. Or was it Houston? It was in Houston. And the hush that came over the audience, and you could sense the fear. I remember 9/11. And something even more dramatic. And people were fearful. And we are in a situation today that's also quite dramatic, a pandemic. And sometimes for myself, I find it hard to sift through fact and the fiction and the drama, what is real. And yet we do trust our health officials in those issues, areas. And we are going to be in this for the next short while. And I want to say to everyone that your leadership, as a leadership, we have determined that we would continue to do this for you each Sunday morning, have the message, put them online as you meet in small groups or as you listen to them in your home. We're not sure where it's all going to end. I do realize that many of you have been staying at home on your own will, 2 weeks in your isolation, and we wish you the Lord's blessing as you continue in that. But one thing that I want to add is that God is still sovereign and that God is still in control and that nothing surprises him. And then for us, it is how should we view that's the situation we're in and what should be our response? I want to, even before I begin the message, and this message this morning is dealing with the peace of the Christian life, and I had two passages of scripture. One was the passage that Galen read, and dealing with anxiety out of Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. The other one was Philippians 4, 1 to 13. Now, I had touched on that same passage in Philippians probably about a month or more ago out of Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's verse 23, where it speaks about a renewed mind that the believer is to have. And much of what is being said this morning is dealing with the same issue. And in many ways, I am piggybacking very much on what Galen had preached the week before, and the week prior to that was Gerald on Philippians chapter 3, so it seems to flow somewhat. Before we even begin, I came across an interesting, I think it was a podcast by John Piper. I think he did it about 10 days ago, somewhere in that area. And it was entitled, How Do We Make Sense of the Coronavirus? And I thought it was really fascinating what he said. And how do we deal with that? How do we look at it? And there was 4 points he came across. And the first one, number one, is that when sin entered, death entered. We have to realize that and come to grasp with that. I was interesting, and for myself, I did some research through Google. And I looked at the 2019 worldwide death rate. In that year, there was 55.3 million deaths. A year, in the year, 151,600 each day, 6,316 each hour, and 165 each minute because of sin. I'm not trying to belittle what we're dealing with here. It is serious, but it's interesting the energy being spent to deal with the virus, and yet there is something that is absolutely 100% fatal, and that is sin. The cause or the cure is Jesus Christ, the gospel, and nobody really wants it. That's somewhat fascinating. Romans 8 makes some interesting comment, Romans 8:20, and if you, I would invite you to turn to it. In Romans 8, verse 20, I'm going to read a few things, how God views of what Paul, through the Holy Spirit, writes it, for the creature or creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself, or the creature or the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. We know in ourselves we have a body, sin indwells it even as believers, and we're waiting for that redemption when we can put it off and enter into the glorious liberty that's in Christ in the eternal state. We look for that hope. We know that hope's coming. The second thing that was mentioned in that podcast, and I think is worthy of our attention, is the Lord does inflict sickness at times to purify his own. And I'm not going to turn to, but that's in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29 to 32, dealing with the Lord's Supper, where Paul makes the statement that there's some among you that are weak and sickly, and some have actually died because you came to the Lord's Supper with sin dwelling within you. You didn't deal with it. And the third one is to bring particular sickness to those who reject God, and it's at a Acts 12, 23, where it speaks of Herod, who boasted of himself, the people, I think it says they called him a god, and Herod stuck out his chest and became proud, and the scripture says an angel came and smote him, killed him on the spot. And it speaks of the same in Romans 1, 18, in Romans, and also in verse 27 of chapter 1, that God's judgment on those people who rejected God is that God gave them up. And in verse 27, and in the ESV of Romans chapter 1, where it says they received in themselves the due penalty for their error. There was judgment placed upon them for that. And then the second one, and a fascinating one that I may well apply today, and I think all probably do, was in Luke chapter 13, and I'd like you to turn to it. And it helps understand maybe sometimes, well, maybe not maybe, but why the Lord at times allows things to take place. And Jesus, and it was Jesus' view on it that's fascinating. And in Luke 13, verse 1 to 15, dealing with repentance, is that there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And I'm not sure, did he kill some of these individuals and mix their blood with the sacrifices? And Jesus answering said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I think the question was, were they were sinners? You know, why did they die? I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then he says, well, what about in verse 14, verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them? Do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? And he goes, I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He's using them as an example of judgment, of a judgment that's about to come. I like how Piper puts it. It's like a thunderclap of God's impending judgment. It's a warning. It's telling us it's coming, and we need to get ready for that. And I think the Lord is speaking to us and telling us that ultimately a more severe judgment will come. This morning, I'd like you to turn to our text, to Philippians chapter 4, and I want to read the text from verse 1 to verse 13. Philippians 4, reading from verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias, I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brother, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received, and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then finally, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come before you at this time, at this hour, in different times, in a unique situations. Never before have I personally experienced where we've done church this way. And Lord, I pray this morning that through the text, through what Paul's writing to the Philippians, that you would speak to each individual listening and hearing this message of how you would have us to respond and what it means to live with the peace of Christ and what that peace does to us and how we're to function when we have it. A peace that goes beyond our circumstances, a peace that comes out of an internal relationship to you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Once in a while, you will read something that maybe you've only read once and you never forget. I will never forget an article, I don't know who wrote it, doesn't matter, of a pastor who was told to visit a lady in the hospital. And he went with a lot of hesitation. He wasn't sure what he was going to say to her. And if I remember the story very correctly, it was an individual. There had been two deaths in her family. I think one was an accident. One was a natural death. And this all happened within a year. Her house had burned. And he went to visit her because she was in the hospital from an accident. And this all happened in the space of a year. And the comment he made in the article was, What do you say to somebody like that? How do you go to someone like that and encourage them? And he said, he'll never forget going into the room and asking her, what do I pray for? And she looked at him and said, well, pray that I don't waste all of this. And I thought, wow, pray that I don't waste all of this. There was a woman who understood the eternal purpose of God and the sovereignty of God in her life. She understood it. She understood Romans 8:28. She understood what it meant to be in Christ, and that Christ's purpose was to conform her to his image. And he will use every circumstance in his means to do so. And this morning I stand here, and I would ask each one that you don't waste all of this. God has a purpose. He has a purpose. And he wants to change you through this situation. And he wants to ultimately change you more and more into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And as I was considering these texts, there were two texts that came to my mind. The one was the Sermon on the Mount that Galen read. The other, again, is Philippians 4 that we just read. And in Matthew 6, and I read over a few times, it is how to live in the kingdom in the first section and how it relates to money. That's in from verse 19 to 24. And the last section from verse 25 to the end was in relation to anxiety. And I came to realize as I looked at it, you cannot separate the former from the latter. And I'm not sure about you, but I found myself now and then in the first part where it speaks about dealing with money and issues. Because you have what's happening, you have a financial, things are changing, the economy is changing, and you start wondering about your own business, well, how's that going to affect, and you start wondering and thinking, and you say, wait a minute here. And then you go to the next section, and Jesus very clearly forbids being anxious. And my senses this morning as I speak, or this afternoon, I guess I'm speaking, that many of you out there have been anxious. And I can tell you that Jesus Christ forbids it. And I can tell you that on the authority of God's word. And I think he wants to teach us something. Here he speaks directly concerning the peace of the Christian life in Philippians 4. In fact, through the entire chapter from verse 4, from verse 1 to verse 23, he deals with that. An anxious person will not experience peace. And the question you need to ask is, how do you receive or how do you get that peace? The Church of Christ has been under attack and always has been, just as Jesus predicted. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. That's in John 16:33. In Acts 14:22, it says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, it makes this statement. Paul, to Timothy, says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There are, even through this epistle, there are hints of threats that have been facing this congregation. They had been experiencing persecution in chapter 1, verse 28, and just going to read it quickly. In verse 28, chapter 1, and in nothing, terrified by your adversaries. And I'm going to stop there. They had adversaries. They were threatening them. It was real. There was a lack of unity in that church. And he makes a statement in chapter 2, verse 2, where he appeals to them and he says, make my joy complete. Have the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So something was taking place here that I believe was threatening that. There were false teachers that they were dealing with, Judaizers. Gerald talked about that 3 weeks ago. And he warned them concerning them. There was, and possibly the most serious issue, was a dispute between two prominent women that threatened to split the church into two factions. And it was made worse by the fact that the leaders apparently failed to deal with it. And that's in chapter 4, verse 3. And as a result of these factions, some of the believers at Philippi had given way to anxiety. And you'll see that in verse 6, it says, be careful or be anxious for nothing. There were those who had become anxious. Throughout all the epistles in Paul's writing, he has a great concern for the spiritual stability of all believers in all the churches that he writes to. And I have about 15 to 20 verses here. I'm not going to deal with them. It's in Acts, Corinthians. It's throughout. He often appeals to them and appeals for their stability. I think the key in this passage, and that Paul in this passage addresses the critical question of how a believer can be stable. In verse 1, he makes the statement at the end, so stand fast in the Lord. Or stand firm. It is the command of the next 9 verses. It is a command to stand firm. The question is, how do you do that? How do you implement that command? It's interesting, as you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, if you go back dealing with the believer in warfare, in Ephesians 6, verse 11, I believe it's, yes, 11, 6, 11, says, put on the whole armor of God that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Verse 14 starts off with the word stand. He says, when it's all said and done, I want you to stand. I don't want you to become anxious. I don't want you to give up. I don't want you to allow your circumstances to control you or defeat you. I want you to stand. That is the call to the Christian. It is imperative. The New American Standard adds a little that the King James does not, and it says, in this way, stand firm. The ESV says, stand firm thus in the Lord, in this way stand. And he gives to us the way to stand. I want to break this here, these verses from 1 to 13 into 3 sections. First of all, there is peace with others. 1 to 3, there is peace with self, which is where we're going to spend most of our time from verse 4 to 9. And there is a peace in our circumstances, and touch on that lightly at the end, where Paul says, in whatever state I am, wherever I'm at, I'm content. I have peace. Dealing with verses 1 to 3, peace with others, the fellowship and the support of others in the body is important in maintaining spiritual stability. The isolation from others will result in instability. And that is one thing as I've studied this, I realize that it's something we're facing, that in this time we need to somehow stay connected and support each other. It is absolutely imperative. I don't think we quite understand what happens when we come together as a body and the support we give to each other. And we're going to feel it. And I'm also convinced Satan will attack us on that. But I also believe we can turn that around and make that into a strength if we make a concerted effort to remain in contact. Galatians 6 in 1 and 2, where it says, dealing with restoring the one who has fallen into sin. And then in verse 2 it says, bear each other's burdens. Bear each other's burdens. This is going to affect the situation we're in, sorry, is going to affect each of us differently. Some even now have been laid off. Your income is going to be affected. It's going to happen. And my sense is it's not going to be for the better for a while. It's probably going to get worse than where we're at right now. There were two quarreling women were a serious issue, who threatened to undermine, as I mentioned again, the names were mentioned, Iodius and Syntek. It's interesting, he twice repeated the phrase, Paul, in appealing to them, beseeching them, or I urge. And Paul understands this to be serious. Even with the sound teaching, or even with sound teaching, disunity will rob a church. It's a serious issue. There were in this epistle other hints of disunity. It comes out in chapter 1, verse 27. I'll start in the middle of it, where Paul says, "I may hear of your affairs that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel," an appeal that they do this together. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, "Make my joy complete, being of the same mind," etc. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." But the point I'm making, in all probability, these things were happening, and he appeals to them, don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. It's interesting of these ladies, the two prominent ladies in the church, women. It says of them in verse 3, "Help those women which labored with me in the gospel." They had worked with Paul, side by side with him. And he does not condemn them for false doctrine. And my guess is it was something outside of that. They just weren't getting along for their own selfish reasons. Hasn't changed much human nature, even till today. And Paul is appealing them, urging them, beseeching them, you know, get it right. Get together, basically. We come maybe, I think, to the more interesting section, that is in verse 4 to verse 9. And that is dealing with peace with ourselves. Verse 4 states, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And that really is the theme of the book. In chapters 3, verse 1, Paul makes this statement, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." He's calling them to rejoice, and he wants them to rejoice. And he says it twice. "Again, I say rejoice." You know, you have the question, how do you command to produce an emotion? How can you be commanded to produce an emotion? I say to Steve, be happy. By the way, Steve's in the audience. Be happy. He says, "Well, I'm miserable. How do you do that?" But I think there is something we have to understand. The answer is that joy is not a feeling. It is a deep down confidence that God is in control for their own good and for God's glory, regardless of the circumstances. If we understand that reality of the God we serve, it cannot help produce a joy. And Paul is saying, in effect, and we'll look at this more later on, that know who your God is. Know how great, know how powerful, know how sovereign he is. And once you know him, once you have that view of him, you will rejoice. Because no matter what the situation, from within you comes a joy. It is the definition of a joy. It is a call to believers to the continual, habitual practice of rejoicing. And how are we to rejoice? The answer is in the Lord. The key to spiritual stability is directly related to how a person thinks about God. I want to read to you a quote from A.W. Tozer in a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. Tozer writes this, and bear with me, I think it's well worth repeating. "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains higher or low thoughts of God." I'll say that again. How? "Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend to be a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. It's how we're viewing God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. You see, the knowledge of God is the key to rejoicing. Those who know the great truths about God find it easy to rejoice. Those with little knowledge of him find it difficult to rejoice. How well do you know God? What do you know of God? How deep do you know God? God gave the Psalms to Israel in a prophetic form so they could be easily memorized, set to music. Psalms 1:1-3 states, how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. So deep was the apostle's knowledge of God's character and purpose that even suffering for Christ was a cause for joy. That is something we need to understand, and I believe we need to grasp that. We come to verse 5. It speaks about, deals with moderation, or the NAS says, New American Standard calls it a gentle spirit. It's a fascinating word because he tells us to allow this to be known unto men because the Lord is near. There is no English word really for this word. The best definition that I was reading some, the idea of generosity, goodwill, sweet reasonableness, mercy toward the failures of others, leniency, or as one, another one might be, maybe let your graciousness that produces the patience to endure injustice, disgrace, or mistreatment without retaliation. That's a long list. But it's a graciousness. It's how you respond, and you respond graciously. You can be disgraced. You will not retaliate. You will not be bitter. And you will not seek vengeance. That's quite a characteristic. To come to that point, it's really contentment at its highest level. Nothing, you know, I honestly don't know if I can confess to all that. It's the goal. And Paul calls us to that. Let your moderation, and let it be known unto all men. It says, the Lord is at hand. Be careful, which is anxious in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. When we face trials, we so often and so quickly forget what we know about God. We lose that confident trust. We lose that self-control. We lose that spiritual stability. And we become defeated. Why? Because we forget. As we move through this text, you'll find that so much of it is what's in the mind and how we view God, as Tozer was speaking. I want to read to you the response of Habakkuk. And I think Habakkuk was facing some things well beyond what we're facing. And as I was thinking of this in my mind and meditating on this, I'm quite certain most of you listening, wherever you're at, experienced this in the past week or two. I sometimes think the best thing you should do is just turn off the screen. About the middle of the week, I thought maybe the best anxiousness remover would be a hammer, and every time a screen comes on, hit the screen with the hammer, because it sure doesn't help from being not anxious. It's 24/7, it's one thing on the news. I mean, there is nothing else. You turn on the sports network, it's all about the coronavirus. That's all they can talk about. I got on the website of CBC Thursday morning. On the front page of the web, I counted 28 articles. And I thought, oh, they're all on. No, there was one in the bottom right-hand corner that wasn't dealing with coronavirus. 27 of the 28 on the front page were all dealing with this issue. I'm not, again, not trying to belittle it, but we're being bombarded with it. And if we don't watch ourselves, it will overwhelm us. And we'll lose our sight of God. Habakkuk, in chapter 1, I'm just going to read some verses here. And several verses. Habakkuk asked a question to the Lord. He says, how long, O Lord, this is from chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. He says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. You know, he's asking some pretty blunt questions, Lord. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contentions arise. Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Not a very pretty scene. God answers back, and I think to Habakkuk's dismay, and I'm going to take some time reading this, that things aren't going to get better. They're actually going to get worse. It says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress, heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. That's kind of depressing. God gave Habakkuk a very clear answer to what's coming. And it wasn't any better. But what I like is if you go ahead to chapter 3 of Habakkuk, in chapter 3, Habakkuk says this, and this is his response. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. In other words, there's going to be nothing, and even if there's nothing, I'm going to rejoice in God. He says, the Lord is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. I'm going to suggest to you that Habakkuk had a high view of God. And Habakkuk knew his God. And that faith in God made him spiritually stable. So much so that even if the normal things in life suddenly collapsed, he would still rejoice in his God. That's an incredible testimony. Tozer writes that the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. This morning, there's one aim I have, is that we have a high view of God, that we understand the God we serve, the incredible power of our God, the omniscience of our God, the omnipotence of our God. And my question this morning is, how is your view of God? Is it a low view or is it a high view? From verse 6 on, in the middle of verse 6 to 9, the apostle continues on in the letter to reveal to us how this peace is possible. In verse 6, it's basically a command, be careful or be anxious for nothing. And then there's a but. It says, in everything, and this is how you deal with this issue, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto man. There are three things he brings about, his prayer, supplication, and that's to be done with thanksgiving. The key to this situation, the key to anxiousness, is that a stable person will react to all trials with thankful prayer. Colossians 4:2 speaks about continuing prayer with thanksgiving. 1 Peter 5:7 states and tells us to cast all our cares upon him, or our anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. We need to understand and believe the reality of Romans 28. I'm going to turn to that and just read it. It's a familiar verse. But as we go through this situation that life has thrown at us in our lives, I want us to keenly understand this. In Romans 8:28, Paul writes to the Romans, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. It's all things. Everything works together for those who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And here's his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, he called, and whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. Again, God has a purpose in this, and that purpose is in each of your lives, to conform to the image of his Son. And he will use this to do so. And I think for most of us, he has our attention, that life can be short. We're not here for a long time, and we need to make our, we need to get ready to meet him and allow him to conform us and to grow in him. We often use that illustration of the clay in the hands of the potter and how our Lord deals with us. There are times when that potter squeezes hard and pushes hard, and we feel it. And I think for some of us, that time is now. But he has a purpose, and it's an eternal one. The potter knows exactly what he wants and what he needs to do with that lump, to press it and to mold us and to make us into the shape he wishes. Worry, fear, and anxiety are simply a result of not trusting in God's wisdom, in God's power, in God's goodness. And somehow we fear that God is not wise enough, that God is not strong enough, that God is not good enough to prevent any disaster to help us through. This anxiety or this anxiousness truly is a sinful doubt. And it could be, and I think it can be, from two things. One is a faulty knowledge of him, a low one rather than a high one, a low view rather than a high view, or possibly even a sin in the people's lives, which actually will cripple their faith or your faith. We come to verse 7. You know, in verse 6, he says, you take everything you have to the Lord. You give it to him. And then verse 7 says, and the peace of God. Something will take place here. It's a fascinating verse, as is verse 8 and 9. To experience verse 7, you need to do as 6. There is a very critical order here, and I think we'll see that. You know, after a sinner has made his peace with God, speaks to that in Romans 5:1, and after salvation, you are no longer an enemy or at peace with him, you can then enjoy his peace. You make your peace, you can then enjoy his peace. After salvation, he gives to us a confident trust due to his infinite wisdom and power in the middle of all life's storms. Isaiah 26 states that the steadfast mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. It's a fascinating verse. That the one who trusts in him has peace, and you will keep him in perfect peace who trusts in you. Romans 15:13 states that may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Number 6:23, a familiar benediction, said the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. It's a beautiful verse. And in John 14:27, and I think maybe for me personally, and especially when we understand when it was said, when Jesus himself stated, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. And if you look at the situation when he said that, it was at the Last Supper. Calvary is hours away. He turns to 11 men at this time, and he says, I want to give you my peace. Gethsemane was still before him. He knew it was coming. There was a time at Gethsemane in prayer he sweat blood. It's incredible what he's facing. And yet he says, I have a peace that I want to give to you. It is a supernatural peace. It is a peace that our Lord is offering to his own that has nothing to do with the circumstances we're in. It surpasses that. It's a supernatural peace, which is very much the point I'm trying to make here. And it is a peace, and I think in the which passeth in verse 7 says, and the peace, and the King James says, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding, or ESV says, surpasses all understanding. It goes beyond any human intelligence, goes beyond any human analysis, human insight, or human understanding, goes beyond any human scheming, devices, or solutions. The source of this peace is God himself. It is his peace. It is Christ's peace. The real issue in our Christian life, our Christian walk, the real challenge, maybe we should say, is not to eliminate our circumstances, but to trust in the good purpose of our holy, sovereign, powerful God in every difficulty. That's the challenge. That is our challenge. Nowhere does the Bible say, I'll remove your circumstances. Nowhere. In fact, the Lord takes us into circumstances and gives us the opportunity to trust him. And I say that because as I was preparing for this message, I confess I found myself far too often, Matthew 6, in both sections, dealing with money, how is this going to affect the business, and then not being anxious and telling myself I can't. And I have to, and reminding myself of the faithfulness of God in the past, that will be true in the present. It will be true in the future, but we so easily forget. In verse 7 goes on at the end, that this peace which he gives to us shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Or, as the ESV says, guard your hearts and mind. King James again, keep your hearts and minds in Christ. That is the result. That supernatural peace will guard our hearts and minds. But there are some other things we need to look at. And we go to verse 8. And the word is finally. It starts off in verse 8. This is really the climax of Paul's teaching on this issue of spiritual stability. He says, finally, brethren. And he brings it to summary here and how to put it into practice. The key here is that this peace of God produces a kind of thinking and it produces a kind of practice. At the end of verse 8, I want you to notice it says, think on these things. Okay? And then you go to verse 9. It says, those things which you've learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, do. So you're thinking on these things. And then it's really, and I think the ESV says, you practice these things. You think on these things, and you practice these things. We're going to keep coming back to them. God promises that if we think on these things, which is at the end of verse 8, and practice these things or do, which is in the middle of verse 9, that the God of peace will be with us. But we have to do it. And it is in our minds. There are six times he uses the word whatever, and I feel like I'm repeating myself. I did deal with this back in Ephesians 4:23, but I'm going to quickly go look at these words. Six times is the word whatever or whatsoever. Whatever is true, we're to be lovers of truth. Whatever is honest or honorable. Whatever is just or right. Whatever is pure. Whatever is lovely. Whatever is of good report or commendable or of good repute, that's not offensive. These are the things we're to think about. We're not just to think of things that are true and false. It's almost like he takes true and false and breaks it into six more categories. He says, I want you to think, meditate on these things. And then later at the end, he makes it into two broad kinds of thoughts. If there's any virtue, said, if there be any virtue or any praise. If there's anything virtuous, anything of any excellence, any praise, anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Dealing again with our process in the mind and our thinking, we have to discipline ourselves. It's interesting that true faith, I came across this comment, that true faith is a reasoned response to revealed truth in the Bible. Even our salvation is a result of a response to God's truth as revealed in His Word, prompted by the Holy Spirit to the truth in His Word. And then I think of John 4:24, which states that those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. It is impossible to worship God apart from truth. It is knowing the truth, and then when you know the truth, you act out of that truth. When you know the truth and you understand what God has done for you, and out of that comes worship. It doesn't come the other way around. The emotions come, yes, but only after a proper understanding of God and who God is and how great God is. I want to quote to you, and it's a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I enjoy that. A quote I came across that I found fascinating. He makes this statement, and he's dealing with Matthew 6, what was read by Gail in devotional. He said, faith, according to our Lord's teaching in this paragraph, is mainly thinking. And if you remember back in Matthew 6, when Galen read from verse 25 to 34, where Jesus is speaking and he says, consider the lilies. Consider the lilies. Consider the grass in the field. Consider. Jesus speaking to them. And he says, I want you to think of how God takes care of everything else. So bottom line is, why are you so worried? Why are you so worried? Just think about it. And Martin Lloyd-Jones responded to that. He says, the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. I can attest to that. That is the real difficulty in life. Life comes to us with a club in its hand, strikes us on the head, and we become incapable of thought, helpless and defeated. The way to avoid that, according to our Lord, is to think. We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons in observation and deduction. The Bible is full of logic. We must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We don't just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That is not Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds. Think about them. Draw your deductions. Look at the grass. Look at the lilies of the field. Consider them. And he goes on to say quite bluntly, he says, the trouble with most people, however, is that they will not think. Instead of doing this, they sit down and ask, what's going to happen to me? What can I do? That is the absence of thought. It is surrender. It is defeat. Our Lord here is urging us to think in a Christian manner. That is the very essence of faith. Faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon not thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down in an intellectual sense. The trouble with a person of little faith is that instead of controlling his own thought, his thought is being controlled by something else. And as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. That is not thought. That is the absence of thought, a failure to think. I think he says it quite well. And if you, like I, have been in a situation and you became anxious, you know what happens? You just lose your perspective. You just, it's like you're overcome by it at times. And you have to take control of that. If you remember the words from Hebrews 12:3, and that was, I believe Galen spoke on that last week about that race that's before us. In the third verse of Romans 12, the apostle states this, it says, for consider, listen carefully, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be worried and faint in your minds. Consider. If you don't consider, what happens? You'll get weird. Consider Christ. Look what he did. Think on that. Think on those things. We absolutely need a high view of God. Where do you give up first? In the mind. What's the antidote? What's the cure? Consider, think on Christ. And again, I want to repeat this. Peace produces a kind of thinking that was just discussed. And number two, a kind of practice. And he outlines four things before us that we are to practice. And they are in verse 9. Those things which you have both, and here they are, number one, learned. Number two, received. Number three, heard. And number four, seen in me. Practice, too. What are they? The word learned is the idea of, I have learned the secret of. Paul is, in verse 11, sorry. He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, verse 11, I have learned that whatever state I am, therewith to be content. He's learned that. Paul is a learner of Christ and is now sharing with us how he learned how to be content in verse 11. Anything you have learned from me, he says, to practice. The word received is a unique word. It's the idea of receiving and you hand to another person. And there's the idea of keep on handing down from person to person. In 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to read this one. In 1 Corinthians 15, in dealing with the message of the gospel, it's a fascinating verse. I'm going to read three verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Now watch verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and etc. Paul is stating, I received this message. I received it from Christ. And he's handing it down. And I deliver it to you. And each generation is being asked to take what has been received and to give it to the next generation, that message of the gospel. And in Galatians 1, which is another, I believe it's, if we can find Galatians quickly. I'd like to read verses in Galatians chapter 1, I believe. Galatians is before Ephesians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Now watch verse 12. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I received it from Christ, and I give it to you. I keep handing it down. And the third and the fourth one deals with the idea of heard and seen. And you have to wonder, well, what does this add to the text? And I think it's the whole idea of personal. I've heard and you've seen. It's a personal response. We are called to shape our thinking according to the kinds of mental content that fits with what is consistent with the peace of God. And when we have the peace of God, the God's peace will be with us. I wanted to read one more quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he wrote this, and it's, I want to end with this, and then maybe read Psalms again. Jones writes this, I defy you to read the life of any saint that has ever adorned the life of the church without seeing at once that the greatest characteristic in the life of that saint was discipline and order. Invariably, it is the universal characteristics of all the outstanding men and women of God. Read about Henry Martin, David Bernard, Jonathan Edwards, the brothers Wesley, Whitfield, read their journals. It does not matter what branch of the church they belong to. They have all disciplined their lives and have insisted upon the need for this. And obviously, it is something that is thoroughly scriptural and absolutely essential. Dealing with what will happen apart from self-discipline. We need to immerse ourselves in the scriptures and get to know this God, to have a high view of God. And I want to turn back and I want to read from Psalms 1 just one more time. And I think David understood this. He said, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. And then there's a but. And verse 2 and 3, as I pictured, I often like to picture these verses in my mind. And I get a really tranquil picture. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On that law he meditates day and night. And then he says what he'll be like. A tree planted by the rivers of water brings forth his fruit in his season. The leaf doesn't wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. You know, that is a picture of peace, of prosperity. And the only thing that is at stake here is whether the man is or is not delighting himself in his Lord. The circumstances here are not an issue. The circumstances to Habakkuk were not an issue. But the relationship that we have with our God is the issue. And I trust and pray in the upcoming weeks that the God of peace, that you can experience his peace as you trust in him. Read his word. Get to know his word. Meditate on his word. Let's pray. Father, this morning, at this time, I just pray for each one in our congregation, in our fellowship. Father, we are in times that are unprecedented. We have never, shall we say, done church this way. Never have I stood at this pulpit and preached to 7 men in this building, realizing that this message is going out probably the next day sometime to the other members of our church. Lord, I pray, be with each individual as they hear this message. And I pray, oh God, that each individual as they hear this message would meditate on you, would take it to heart, would realize that true peace and true joy does not come from our circumstances, but comes in an abiding relationship with Christ. And that we can trust you in all things. And that each of us would come to the point, as I think of Job, who said, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even if God himself looks like he's going to take my life, I'll still trust him. And I pray, oh Lord, may that be our confidence and our trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And God bless you all.